First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 48. If you're looking in a Pew Bible, this is page 1174. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I have always liked it. If you know me well, then you know this about me. I have always liked working with wood. Anybody with me on that? Anybody like to work with wood? There's just something about the smell of a wood shop. I think I said that a while ago. I just love the smell of wood running through tools and machines and seeing how they work and watching the wood get reshaped and resized at various stages until a project emerges. I often say, I'm sure I've said this before from the pulpit, that cutting wood makes me feel a little closer to the Lord. Because Jesus was a carpenter, right? No? Okay, well, maybe it's just me. I've had over the years the chance to do a number of different projects. I've done a little bit of framing over the years. I've made a few cabinets. I've made some shelves. I've made a couple of picture frames. One time I made an axe throwing target. That was fun. And I've made various other projects. And all those projects that I've ever worked on, something invariably happens along the way. Anybody want to take a guess? Mistakes. Mistakes happen along the way. And I've noticed that the kind of project that I'm working on dramatically affects how I feel about the mistake that was made. If I'm working on framing a wall for a house, for example, and there's one stud that is 1/32nd of an inch different than the other studs, I probably wouldn't even notice that mistake. But if I'm trying to make a picture frame, that same 1/32nd of an inch ends up being very noticeable. Sometimes those mistakes can be corrected. Sometimes they can take them apart and recut the wood and put it back together and it can be okay. And sometimes I'm left with a choice. Either I start over or I live with the imperfection. I can tell you what often happens when I start from the beginning. Anybody want to take a guess what happens when I start over? Another mistake happens usually when I start from the beginning. I can tell you, man, that can be very, very frustrating. But it can also be educational. I hate starting over again. I hate starting from the beginning, or I hate being reminded of that mistake I made every time I walk by. There's projects in my house, every time I walk by them, I'm like, yeah, I messed that up. I don't like that. But in making those mistakes, I learned how to do things better. And the next time around, hopefully things improve just a little bit. Given my record, I'm highly doubtful that I will ever make the perfect project. But every time I try, I get, hopefully, a little bit closer. In many ways, that is a lot like pursuing holiness in the Christian life. We make mistakes, don't we? I've met the odd Christian over the years who thought that they were perfect. They weren't right. We make mistakes. And no matter how much we improve, we can always do better. In fact, I have found, and maybe you found this too in your life, I have found in my life that the more I improve, the better I get, the more holiness I see in my life, the more I realize just how far I have to go. Why then should we consider continuing on in this journey of holiness? Why not just be content with that age-old saying, it's good enough, we'll just leave it alone? Why not just throw up our hands and say, why even bother trying? Why continue on striving after holiness? Our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 has some helpful things to say to us on this subject of pursuing holiness. As the apostle has written to this church, encouraging them to live out the hope of the gospel, which is the return of Christ, he brings this letter to a close with a prayer, with some final exhortations, and with another prayer. As he sounds these final notes to the church in this book, he fixes his attention on believers being made more like Jesus from day to day. That's the focus of his prayer in verse 23. And the way he prays here in verse 23 shows us this important lesson, that complete holiness is God's goal for everyone in Christ. When the Lord calls people from death to life, he does so with an unrelenting resolve to make his people fully like the character of his Son forever. Complete holiness is God's goal for everyone in Christ. Listen to the beginning of the prayer in verse 23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is always good to think about who it is that we are praying to when we pray. Now, sometimes when we pray, we can just start to pray without giving much thought as to who we're praying to, and it's good for us to think about who it is that we're praying to. Paul here refers to the Lord as the God of peace. The idea of the word peace here, and the word peace generally in the Bible, has more to do with than just the absence of conflict. Usually that's what we think about when we think of peace. When we think about peace, we're thinking about no war, right? We're thinking about no fights. But the biblical idea of peace is a bit bigger than that. The biblical idea of peace is the idea of wholeness of relationship. In other words, that a relationship between two people is completely whole. And that brings up a question. What causes people to lose peace with God? What causes people to lose peace with God? Somebody from Sunday school, shout out the answer. Anybody, any kids in Sunday school this morning? Somebody shout out the answer. What causes people to lose peace with God? Sin. That was somebody older than Sunday school. But that's important. You're young at heart. I appreciate that. Sin does. When we violate God's laws, our relationship with him is broken, and we become his enemy. That is how every human being on the face of the planet starts out in life, as enemies to God. Because we inherit from our parents a sinful nature, it is certain that each one of us will disobey God. We will reject his rule. We will do things that he doesn't like, and that severs our relationship with him. Thankfully, the Lord is the God of peace it says here. That is, God is seeking to make that relationship whole, to restore that relationship with his people. And we know that happens through the work of Christ, which is why the Bible says, therefore, in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the one who believes in Christ is declared right in God's sight based on the merits of Jesus being credited to us, and therefore our relationship with God is made whole. That's what it means to be justified before God, to be right in his sight, to have our relationship made whole. Now, God's peace with us goes beyond justification. Justification is what is declared true of us based on the merit of Jesus. But the God of peace is doing more than just justifying us. He is also sanctifying us. Now, the word sanctification means to be made holy. That is, to set something apart as belonging to God. And the things that belong to God, the things that belong in God's presence, are things that are pure. So the idea of sanctification is being set apart as belonging to God, but also to be made like Christ so that we can rightly be with God. That's the prayer that Paul is praying here for the church. That every believer would be completely free from sin. Now notice here in verse 23 the scope of this prayer. As human beings, we have two parts to us. There is a physical part, which is called our body, and there is an immaterial or spiritual part, spirit or soul, that's talked about here. And it's a mistake for us, as has often happened in the history of the church and in different religions, it's a mistake for us to pit the body against the soul. Some people would say, it's all about the spirit, doesn't matter what happens to the body. And some people would say, there's nothing to do with the spirit, it's all about the body. No, that's not the biblical view. The biblical view of humanity is that there is a material, a body, a material part, and an immaterial part, a soul and spirit. And our hope as believers is that when Jesus comes, the entirety of our being, body, soul, and spirit would be completely pure, completely free from any stain or mark of sin, being completely at peace or made whole in relationship to God, so that we can enjoy the fullness of that relationship in the light of his glory forever. That's what Paul is praying for in verse 23. That is a work that needs to happen in our lives. And then he says this in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Why do people belong to Christ? The answer is because God calls us. This God who calls his people, this God of peace who is seeking to make his relationship with his people whole, he's not only the God of peace, it also says here in verse 24 that he is faithful. That is a glorious word. And it is a glorious truth about the Lord. Did you know that the Old Testament word that we often translate as love, it's the Hebrew word hesed, talked about this in men's Bible study, so all the men who were in men's Bible study last Wednesday night should know this. The word hesed, which we often translate as love in the Old Testament, it means faithful or loyal. God is faithful, he says, he will do it. It means that God is relentlessly committed to his people. What is he relentlessly committed to here? To making his people whole in holiness at the coming of Jesus. And that is a process that Paul is praying would be happening right now. He's not saying this is something that's going to happen in the future only. He's saying it's going to be completed, sure, when Jesus comes. But it's something that's happening now. It's something that we should want happening today. The Bible gives us all kinds of images or pictures of what this is like. The Bible talks about God's people being like clay on a potter's wheel. clay in the hands of a potter. The Bible talks about people being refined like gold. There's an image of washing or the removal of dirt. We find that often in the Bible as well. And God is not done until the vessel is exactly as he wants it. He's not done until every impurity is removed from the gold. He's not done until every speck of dirt is gone and we have robes that are the purest of white. Unlike us, unlike me, God never gets to the place where he gives up and chucks it in the scrap bin. He continues until the job is done. That's one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. When the Holy Spirit makes a believer alive in Christ, he gives us a distaste for sin. He gives us a desire to turn away from it. He shows us that sin only leads to death and destruction, and he enables us to be turning away from the things that bring destruction and death and to be turning towards the things that are right and life-giving in our life. That's why Paul makes this a matter of prayer, because this is the work of God in our lives. One of my seminary professors used to say, and I thought this was brilliant, and I've repeated it many times, he used to say that justification is 100% God. That when we're made right with God through faith in Christ, it's solely on Jesus' merit. It has nothing to do with us at all. And then he would say, sanctification, that is being made more like Jesus day to day, he'd say sanctification is 100% God and 100% us. In other words, this is the work of God taking place in our lives, but that new life that he's giving us, we're doing it too. That's what we should desire, to be continually made more like Christ until the job is done. But when Jesus comes, this is such an amazing picture, that we, body, soul, and spirit, would be kept blameless. That is, we would be kept whole, or we would be totally free from sin at the coming of Christ. That's such an amazing picture. To think when Jesus comes, that we will be full human persons, body and soul, without a shred of evil, without a shred of sin that remains in us, because God is sanctifying us and he will make us complete in holiness. It's an amazing prayer. It's an amazing prayer to pray over the church. And having prayed that prayer, he then moves to give the believers some final exhortations, some final commands of this letter. And I believe these instructions that he gives in these next couple of verses are closely related to or connected to his prayer that God would sanctify completely believers. And these commands show us this, that believers help one another pursue holiness. As we walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, we must see that journey as a team effort and assist one another along the way. Believers help one another in holiness. Look with me at the instruction he gives here in verse 25. He says this, brothers, and this is a command. It says, brothers, pray for us. I love that. I love that the Apostle Paul sees himself as being down in the trenches with other believers. Here's a guy to whom Jesus physically appeared and called to himself out of a life of hatred to a life of zeal and love for Jesus and the building up of his church. The zeal with which he followed the Lord is as great as anybody else in the history of the church. I mean, Paul was all in serving the Lord. Here's a guy who is given authority from Jesus himself and who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Bible. I mean, the best we can do after the age of the apostles is we can understand the Bible rightly and teach it to people. These guys were writing the Bible. And even with all that authority, even with all that spiritual advantage, and here's a guy who did miracles for crying out loud. With all that authority, with all that spiritual advantage, what does he do? He asks regular, everyday Christians to pray for him. Sometimes I get, every now and again, people will ask me to pray like the minister's prayer matters more to God. It's not the one praying, brothers and sisters, it's the one being prayed to that matters. And here's the apostle saying to everyday, regular Christians, just like you and me, he's saying, pray for me. Now, if the apostle Paul needs the people of God to pray for him to continue serving the Lord, how much more do we need the people of God praying for us to serve the Lord? I agree with commentator Gene Green, who suggests that Paul is expecting the Thessalonians to pray for him like he has prayed for them throughout this letter. That means praying prayers of thanksgiving. How often do you give thanks for your fellow churchgoer, your fellow brother and sister in Christ? Prayers of thanksgiving. It means praying for the increase of love for God and love for fellow believers. And it certainly means praying for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to continue day by day. The Apostle Paul is saying, pray for me that God would sanctify me, that God would make me more like Jesus. The Apostle Paul's praying that. Or he's asking people to pray for him in that way. I want us all to ask ourselves a very hard question. This morning. Maybe if you take the notes, jot this question down. Do I spend more time praying for people in the church or more time complaining, grumbling, and gossiping? Do I spend more time praying for people in the church or do I spend more time complaining, grumbling, and gossiping? If that's upside down, we all know what the right answer to that question should be. If that's upside down, we're in trouble. We need to be praying for one another. Pray for me, Paul says. To that he adds this in verse 26. It's a little uncomfortable, so buckle up. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Don't you wish it said holy handshake? Commentators point out that this was the greeting that was common at the time of Paul's writing. A kiss showed love between family members and close friends. It was used as a sign of honor and respect. It was also used as a symbol of reconciliation after there had been conflict. Most often, the kiss that Paul's referring to here would be done on the forehead or the cheek, and in the early church, it was practiced between people of the same gender. So men would kiss men and women would kiss women, and that was done to prevent the impression or prevent anybody from getting the impression of anything immoral happening in the church. It was a sign of deep, deep affection. The church is supposed to be a family, right? I mean, I kiss my kids goodnight every night, and they usually kiss me on the forehead, but honestly, if you did that, it'd be weird. How cool would it be if it wasn't weird? How cool would it be if I loved you as much as I love my kids? And if I had that same relationship with you that I have with my children, man, that would just be cool. Don't kiss me after church. The closest thing... sorry, that was me. I do love you, just we're not that close. But you know who we were. All right, I've dug myself into a deep hole here. Probably the closest equivalent we have to what Paul is talking about here is a handshake or a hug in our culture. Feel free to hug me. I'm cool with that. I think we probably lost something of the affection that they had in the early church just because of the way we do things in our culture. But here's the thing I want to point out. The type of greeting that Paul is talking about here is not nearly as important as the quality of greeting that he's talking about here. Think about this. Judas greeted Jesus in the garden with a kiss. And it was evil rather than holy. It is the holy aspect of the greeting here that is so critical. If brothers and sisters greet one another with a holy kiss, they do not turn around in the next moment and stab their fellow Christian in the back. A holy kiss is given out of sincerity rather than manipulation. You know how there's people who can work a room like a politician? That's not a holy kiss. A holy kiss is given out of genuine and deep affection rather than cold-hearted obligation. You ever shake hands with somebody in church you really didn't want to? I remember one time. One time many years ago, there was somebody who was a little upset with me over something. And I went up, I extended my hand like this, and this is what they did. Right, we can greet each other out of obligation. It can be cold-hearted. There's no affection there. That's not a holy kiss or a handshake or a hug or whatever you want to do. When we greet each other in holiness, it's a sign that we want what's best for one another and we're committed to living that out. On top of prayer and affection, he gives this command in verse 27. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The first readers of this letter were likely the church leaders, and they were being placed under oath here to read the letter to the entire church. Paul is very conscious of the fact that he's been given authority to speak and to write on behalf of Jesus. And this oath that he's placing these leaders under comes from his desire that the people of God would hear the word of God for themselves. In the early church, there would have been many people in the congregation who could not read. The lower class and a lot of slaves in the ancient world couldn't read, and they would come to church, and their exposure to the Word of God was when the Word of God was written out loud, was read out loud. On top of that, paper was very expensive in the ancient world, and on top of that, everything needed to be handwritten. So to have a copy of the Bible for yourself would cost about a year's wages. How many of you are paying $50,000 for a copy of the New Testament? Probably not a whole lot of people, right? And that's one of the benefits that people had when they came to church, is they could hear the Word of God read out loud. They would hear God's Word firsthand. That's what Paul wants for the church. All of these things, praying for one another, having a sincere, devoted affection for one another, sharing the word of God with one another, all these things serve towards the end of making the people of God more like Jesus day in and day out. This is a few of the things that we can do for each other so that we can grow in holiness. It's a team sport. It's a team effort, this pursuit of holiness. How many people here this morning have ever heard of a small bike race called the Tour de France? Tour de France is a race that happens over 21 stages. It covers 3,500 miles. And there's usually 200 riders in the race, in and about that many riders. Now, no one in the Tour de France, particularly the winner of the Tour de France, no one in that race gets to the finish line on their own. They're all part of teams. I think there's like 8 people on each team, and they work together as they're riding. Not only are there riders, but each team has a staff of about 20 to 30 people who follow them around to repair bikes and to give them food and all the stuff to give them the fuel that they need to get to the finish lines. They're there to patch them up when they have a crash so that they can keep going. Nobody gets to the finish line of the Tour de France on their own. That's how we should see ourselves in the church. We fix spiritual flat tires for one another. We patch each other up after a crash. We encourage one another to press on towards the finish line. Anyone who hears the glorious words at the end of their life or when Jesus comes, anyone who hears these wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Anyone who hears those words is someone who has been prayed for, someone who has been cared for, someone who has been pointed to the Word of God by others in their life, who's walking along the same road. I'm so very thankful for those who pray consistently for people in the church. I'm so very thankful for those who have a genuine and sincere affection for fellow believers. I'm so thankful for those of you who constantly point one another back to the Word of God. Praise God for you. I fully believe God sustains us as a church because people are doing those things. Now just imagine if we all did it more. Imagine if we did our pursuit of holiness, would it prove? When that happens in our lives as individuals and in the church as a whole, it's something to rejoice in. When we do better in the pursuit of holiness, we should be happy. But we also need a word of caution here. Because our tendency towards pride is an ever-present danger. And so what can happen is as we become more like Christ, as we improve in different areas of holiness, we might fall into the trap of something called self-righteousness. That's why I'm thankful that the apostle ends the letter the way he does. He without a doubt has a great desire for the pursuit of godliness in our lives. But he also reminds us in the final words of this letter, he reminds us that everyone in Christ needs grace to pursue holiness. Any effort we make towards righteousness is always stained with the evil that remains in our hearts. And so no matter how far we come, we always need the Lord showing his kindness to us based on Jesus' merits rather than our own. Everyone in Christ needs grace in the pursuit of holiness. If you go all the way back up to verse 12, which is likely the beginning of Paul's closing remarks to the church, and then you come all the way down to verse 27, and you count the number of commands that Paul gives from verse 12 down to 27, you'll find that there are 20 commands that the apostle gives to the church. It's like a fire hose of instruction right at the end of the letter. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And I don't know about you, but when I read down the list of all these commands, the word that comes to my mind is failure. I know every single one of the commands that are given in these verses. I know they're all good. They're all for our good. And I know if I obey them, I'll be happier and I'll be more life-giving to the people around me. I know that they're good. I know every single one of these commandments is important. And that we need to take them seriously. We don't read the commands that Paul gives here and goes, "Wow, you know, that's a good one. That seems pretty important. That other one, I'll work on that later." They're all important. And they're all commands that should be taken seriously. And at the same time, I know I fall short in every single one. And there's not a single command here that I could not improve upon in my own life. If we were left with command after command after command, knowing that we could never measure up to God's standards on our own, I think we would get discouraged really fast. It's a real discouraging place to live. Thankfully, he says this in verse 28. I love this. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Well, that brings the book of 1 Thessalonians to full circle. Just turn back for a Second, it's probably one, maybe two pages in your Bible. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 1. And this is how the letter begins. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. The very first thing that he says to the church after the introductions are over, like, hey, this is from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and it's to you, the Thessalonians. The very first thing that he says to them is grace to you and peace. And now at the very end of the letter, he calls our attention back to peace and grace. It is the God of who? It is the God of what? Who is sanctifying you? The God of peace. That is, he is actively working to make our relationship with him fully restored, and that process will be complete at the coming of Christ. He's making us holy because he's the God of peace. When we look at the list of commands in this passage and in the Bible as a whole, we do not yet see perfection, but we ought to see progress. We see that progress because God is at work in his people. And why does he do that? Why is he at work in us? Because he's gracious towards us. It is always a good reminder to be reminded of what grace is. The simplest way to think about grace is to think about it as receiving a gift that we do not deserve. We don't deserve the Lord's kindness towards us. We don't deserve God sending Jesus into the world to take upon himself genuine humanity and to live a perfect life in obedience to God for the purpose of offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve the righteousness of Christ that is placed upon us when we look by faith to the cross and empty tomb for the forgiveness of our sins. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve the gift of the Holy Spirit who makes us alive in Christ and changes our hearts so that we want to chase after what is right and good in God's sight. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve any of that. But we receive all of those things because God shows grace towards us. Without that, this would be all for nothing. Recently, I was introduced back to my woodworking experiences. I was introduced recently to working with a lathe. If you know what a lathe is, it's a machine that spins wood, and as the wood spins, you take tools and you shape the wood as it spins. And it was a Christmas time not that long ago, and so just before Christmas, I thought I'd try my hand at turning a Christmas tree on a lathe. And so I got a piece of firewood out of the firewood pile on the back of my house, and I put it on the lathe, and I started turning the Christmas tree, and I got all the way down to the end, and then it just exploded on the lathe. Chucked it in the garbage, and not to be deterred, I got another piece of wood, put it on the lathe, and I was turning it all the way down, and I got all the way down to the end, and snapped in half the second time. Oh, man, it was frustrating. There was no saving those things. They were totally destroyed. The only thing I could do was start over. That's where we would be without the grace of God. We would be irreparable. We would be irredeemable creatures that are just tossed away, lost forever. But I'm thankful Jesus is a way better carpenter than me. Instead of just looking at our brokenness and saying that's enough with this, he looks at our brokenness and he chooses to act in order to make us whole again. And brothers and sisters, he is completely resolved to remove every stain of sin. He's completely resolved to remove every imperfection. And he's working on that now. It's not just something that happens in the future. It's something that is being worked out in the here and now. And he will bring that work to completion when Jesus comes. He's given us the gift of one another, to walk alongside one another as we're on this journey, so that we might help each other strive towards that goal. And as we do, no matter how far we get, no matter how much we improve, let us always do that with great humility, because no matter how much progress we might make in this life, either before we die or until the Lord comes, we will always be people who need grace. In fact, in all eternity, in the light of God's glory forever, we're never going to look back at ourselves, and we're never going to look at ourselves in heaven and say, "Wow, isn't it amazing that I earned my way here?" You know what we're going to do? It talks about this in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at a throne, and we're going to see a lamb that looks as if it has been slain. And we're going to sing praises to the blood of the Lamb forever. Oh, how we need grace. If we can live like that in the pursuit of holiness, it's an amazing way to live in a broken world that needs the wholeness of holiness. People need that. And the church ought to be showing them what that looks like. Let's pray to God towards heaven. Lord, these verses are few, but they are amazing. I pray that we would be encouraged by them. I pray that we'd be convicted by them. I pray that we'd be changed by them. How good it is to chase after what is right and good, out of love rather than obligation, out of thanksgiving rather than burden, all because you are a God of grace and peace. Thank you for who you are. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.